So as I mentioned in announcements, last week I started a new four-part sermon series, and we started in the book of Leviticus, and we are through this series. One of the biggest goals that I had for this series was to help us all to gain a deeper appreciation for the fullness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as we approach Passover this year. So a deeper appreciation of the fullness of Jesus Christ. And last week in part one, we started the first of what are three offerings that God referred to as sweet-smelling aromas. Now, the first sweet-smelling aroma offering was that of the burnt offering, which was wholly consumed by God on his altar. And that represented how Jesus Christ gave himself completely, fully to God. How Jesus Christ met in a perfect way the first great commandment to love God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, and with all of his strength. Now today, in part two of this series, we're going to look at the next sweet-smelling offering. And you'll remember that the sweet-smelling offerings didn't mention sin at all. They don't even hint at sin. And so we're going to see that again today. The next sweet-smelling offering to look again at a further aspects or more aspects of the offering of Jesus Christ. So today, in this sermon, we'll look at the grain offering, the grain offering. So start with me today in the book of Leviticus. We'll start in Leviticus chapter 2. Last week, we were in Leviticus chapter 1. In Leviticus chapter 2, it says, when anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it a handful of fine flour and oil and all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, for the sake of those that are taking notes and organization, I've broken this down into a number of sections. So section one, I'm calling the similarities where I look at the similarities, the last week's burnt offering and this week's grain offering. This is be a real quick section. Both the burnt offering and the grain offering were both a sweet smelling aroma, or what the New King James calls a soothing aroma, a soothing smell. And this and the offering, the tranquilizing, the calming effect that smell's supposed to have. It's to bring to our mind that smell that we all enjoy, that when we breathe it in, it just kind of helps stress melt away. We kind of let out a sigh and we're like, ah, what a nice smell. That's what this is meant to bring to mind. Again, no mentioning of or hint of sin. Now, both the burnt and the grain offering each had a portion that was burnt to God. So it's consumed by God on his altar. And remember, the altar is almost like a table to God where his food is placed. And they were, another similarity, they were free will offerings. You'll remember last week we turned to John. We looked at John 10, verse 17 and 18. And I'll just paraphrase here where it says that no one takes it from me. But Christ said that he laid down his life willingly. So it was a free will offering. Nobody forced him to give himself as an offering. Okay, so those are the similarities. What are the differences of this offering? This is section two. We're going to call this, the offering was grain. And I gave it a little subpoint here or subcategory, the fruit of one's work. The offering was grain, the fruit of one's work. Last week, when we looked and dove into the burnt offering, we saw that it required a life, and not just part of a life. It was the whole life representing Jesus Christ. The entire animal was burnt completely. And we looked at how that was a symbol of meeting the first great commandment of loving God again with all of our mind, soul, heart, and strength. But this second offering isn't a life at all. It's something completely different. And it's actually unique among the five offerings that we're going to cover over the next this sermon series, that there was no life given as part of this offering. Now, if you're reading in a New King or a King James version, you will see that it calls this offering a meat offering, and that's kind of confusing because there is absolutely no meat involved in this offering. The term for meat is an old, I think they call it Elizabethan, I forget how they say that. Goes back to Queen Elizabeth's time, apparently. And anyway, it's an English word, and they would use meat in the sense of just food in general. It could be grain, it could be bread, but it was just kind of a general term for meat. But again, I want you to make sure you understand there is no meat and no flesh involved in this offering whatsoever. So New King James calls it a grain offering, and that's more fitting. We learn in this chapter that the offering was of grain. It could be of either fine flour. There were various forms of unleavened bread that we're going to look at. And we'll see even at the very end of the chapter, it could be of a green ear of grain. And again, we'll go through those in detail. But again, this is very different than last week, very different than Jesus Christ giving his entire self, his entire life. And therefore, by extension, last week, we talked about how each of us, as we imitate Jesus Christ, give ourselves fully to God. But this is different. So what are we supposed to learn from grain? What are we supposed to learn that the offering was grain? Go back to Genesis 2 and verse 5 with me. I want to go back to the beginning. It's interesting how many themes and messages come right out of the Garden of Eden, and this is another one that really does spring forth from this time. Genesis 2 and verse 5. It says, "Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground." To till the ground. Verse 8. "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Verse 10. "Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads." Verse 15. Drop down to verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." This word for tend is the same that was up in verse 5 is till the ground, this 10, and they both just mean to work the ground. So it's tending, it's tilling, it's working the ground, and to keep it, to give it attention and care that it would need. We all understand that shortly after this time frame, Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They ate from the tree that they were specifically told not to. They introduced sin and disobedience into the story of mankind. And then if we flip over a chapter to chapter 3 and verse 17, we see that God gives out curses because of this. And he cursed the serpent and he cursed Eve. But then notice what he says to Adam, verse 17 of Genesis 3. "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it,' notice, 'cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread.'" Notice, "in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, 'till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return.'" Verse 23. "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken, to work that ground." But it wouldn't be the ground that was in the Garden of Eden, because before this, notice, who planted it? It was God. God planted the garden. Who caused there to be a system for watering it? God. He made the river come in and make sure that that ground was going to be well watered. But now mankind was going to have to do something very different. They were going to have to work hard day after day after day to get food to come from that ground. Because so from this point on, getting food to come, produce to grow, was going to take considerable more effort. the hard ground was going to have to be broken up and turned over and tilled. Seeds were going to have to be planted and nurtured. Weeds and thorns and thistles are now going to be a problem that have to be weeded and fought against. Man was going to be, or water was going to become a problem for man. You know, they're going to have to, he was now going to have to rely on rain to come when he needed it. If rain didn't come, he's going to come up with now a new way of having to dig trenches and get water to reroute and build dams and levees and that type of thing. And he's going to be sweating. He's going to be working, and he's going to work all day long up till the time it's time to finally sit down and eat. And, you know, in the sweat of his face, he would sit down to eat. Now, my first real job that I had was working on a farm when I was 12 to 15 years old. Every summer, I worked on a farm. That farm belonged to my aunt and uncle, and I would stay there all week long, initially in a spare bedroom they had there, and eventually out in a trailer with a buddy of mine working. And we would get up, and we would work from sun up to sundown, and we put in, you know, roughly 12 hours a day, 6 days a week, and I got to go home for the Sabbath, which really helped me at a young age to have a new appreciation for God giving us this day off of work. And day after day, I remember that sun just beating on you. Day, I have permanent scars on my shoulder here and on my chest from bad sunburns I took from those, you know, day after day in the sun. Now, for a young guy, I had a pretty good tan going, so that was a good thing that I liked. But I know just a bit what it means to work on a farm, to try to get this ground to produce a crop. And I know what it's, how backbreaking, you know, how hard it is to work out in the sun to get crops to grow. This offering was something produced from a life of dedicated hard work. It was the fruit of one's dedicated labor that resulted from days, weeks, months, perhaps even years of dedicated hard work. Now, back in Leviticus 2, and you may want to drop a marker there if you haven't already done that, because that this is our principal chapter we're going to keep navigating back to. But in Leviticus 2, we come back, and we're going to go back through some of these symbols later in the message that are found in verse 1, so we'll skip them for now. Notice in verse 2 and 3, he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil and with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar. He shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Notice verse 3, the rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. So unlike the burnt offering, where the animal was totally consumed by God, no one else got to partake in any part of it as part of a meal. And again, we related that to the first commandment of loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, completing that first commandment. Here we see that God does receive a memorial piece that's consumed by him, again, on the altar as a sweet aroma. This word memorial comes from a root word meaning a reminder. For Israel, they offered this memorial section to God, a reminder that God always comes first, because all that we have, our life, our breath, our food, everything we have comes from God. So it was a reminder of that, that rain in due season came from God. The fact that we can grow crops comes from God. Now, Christians, we certainly want to remember that everything we have, everything we are, comes from our God. Now, that's certainly true physically, whether that be, you know, food we can grow, jobs we have, our talents. But it's also a reminder for us about spiritual fruit. The spiritual fruit we're producing in our lives that this calling makes possible because of what God has done and is doing and has provided for us in our lives. He gave us his son, which made a relationship with him possible. Then he gave us his Holy Spirit, And like rain in due season that makes a physical crop be able to grow, that Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to produce and grow spiritual food, spiritual fruit in our lives. And we certainly see that, you know, a list of that. We could look at the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. We won't turn there today. We've gone over those many times in the past. We can also see that, you know, those fruits come out in a Christian's life. We can look at it. We can see somebody that is exuding those fruits of the Spirit in their life. And that is proof to us that God's working with that person. God's cultivating that fruit in that person's life through His Spirit that's in that person. So God gets all the glory. So that memorial portion, just remember, it's a reminder. God gets all the credit for all the physical things we get, as well as all the spiritual food we're able to produce, or spiritual fruit. But who got the rest? Because that's a big part of this offering. Who gets the rest? Well, we saw the priests and the sons got the rest. And that was literally true. You know, back at that time, this is where the bulk of the priest and their family's food came from, was the grain offering, the bread offering. They got the bulk of their food from that. So it was literally true. But I want to look at more of the symbolic side of this today. Please turn with me to Mark 12 and verse 30. We're just going to real quickly hit the second great commandment. Last week, again, I've said that multiple times already to start this sermon. We looked at the first great commandment and how that was fulfilled through the burnt offering. What was the second great commandment? Because if Christ met the first great commandment, He had to also meet the second great commandment as a man under the law. In Mark 12, verse 31, we see, and Christ said, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So already we've dealt with the two greatest commandments. Now, the author of the book I talked about last week, The Law of the Offerings, written by Andrew Jukes, he believes, as well as many others, that these first two offerings, the burnt offering and the grain offering, are types of fulfilling these two great commandments. And we looked at that in detail on the first one last week, because we come to understand Jesus Christ, He was perfect under the law, right? He was an Israelite. All those laws applied to Him. He couldn't be perfect unless He kept both of these two great commandments perfect. We understand that these two great commandments go hand in hand. What you might not know is these two offerings also go hand in hand. The grain offering and the burnt offering go hand in hand. I'm going to give you two examples of that, but there's actually many more in the Bible that shows that these are offered together. I'll say that they were often offered together because I'm not dogmatic that it's 100% of the time, but I know it's a lot of the time. It's often that these two are together. So I'll just say often and not always. Let's go to Numbers 15 and verse 2 to look at the first time that just kind of proves that these two are close hand in hand. Numbers 15, verse 2 through 4. And I'll reference a second one for you. So in Numbers 15, 2 through 4, and we'll look in the next sermon how this grain offering also is closely connected to the peace offering. We'll see that here in this scripture as well. We'll kind of skip over that for today's purpose. But in 15, 2 through 4, it says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice or vow, or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering, which is referring to the peace offering, or in your appointed feast to make sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd or the flock. And the point I'm getting to is, then he who presents his offering to the Lord shall bring a grain offering. And you can see the details of that. If you would also write in your notes that Numbers 29 verse 6 refers to the regular, it actually calls it a regular burnt offering with its grain offering. So that it makes that connection that the two are given together. Now, one more layer on that is, after the burnt offering was burnt, I've read in many places that what they did was then burn the grain offering right on top of the burnt offering. So you have the smoldering kind of burnt offering there, and the grain offering got burned right on top. So again, just kind of a connection between these two was how they were performed. So that brings us to what I'm going to call section three. Who was it to feed? I don't know if that's good English, but that's how I wrote it down. Who was it to feed? Ginger gave me the look that it's probably not good English. All right. Who was it to feed? So besides God, which we, again, we saw he got his memorial portion of this offering, who physically benefited from this offering? So like the burnt offering, the person giving it got none of it. The burnt offering, it all went to God. And this offering, again, the offerer gets none of it. But who, and we already saw that it was to the priest and his family. Now, who does a priest represent? We looked at last week how in every one of these offerings, Jesus Christ played the role of the one who would bring the offering perfectly, bring the offering. We looked at how Jesus Christ was the perfect offering itself. And then we looked at how Jesus Christ is the perfect high priest. So in this case, we say, who's the priest and who's the priest's family pointing to? In the ultimate sense, Jesus Christ is the priest, but who's his family? We understand that Jesus Christ, as the priest, when we bring our offering, is the one who is pleased and satisfied, again, in addition to God's memorial part. Jesus Christ is satisfied. He's happy when he sees you and I producing fruits in our life, the fruits of the Spirit. We understand that we imitate him. Let's look at one example of that. Mark 10 and verse 43, as we continue to kind of develop this topic. Mark 10, 43. I know this is a lot of setup. Hang with me. Mark 10 and verse 43. This is the example that we're trying to imitate and follow in our lives. There's a squeaky board up here right under my left foot. Trying to stay off of it, but it's like that board you can't get away from no matter where it is. All right, Mark 10:43. It says, "Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life for a ransom of many." This is the example that if you accept the title of being a Christian, you are obligated to imitate Christ as a servant of others. If Christ is the priest, and we are the priest family, because he says he's not ashamed to call us what? Brethren, right? And brethren means brothers and sisters. We're his family. That's from Hebrews 2:11, if you want to write that down. It's also to all those people that will become Christians, that God will call through time, who will be called and chosen and faithful, who will be made spirit beings in his family. Now, this typology, or typology is just meaning, you know, something that we look at that is a type physically, and it points to something else. Typology is all through the Bible. And in this particular case, well, it's probably true in all cases, typology is something that is super important for us to understand. So the priesthood in the Bible was a type of Israel. So yes, within Israel, you had a priesthood, and they were meant to serve within Israel as a mediator between God and a representative of God to the people. But that priesthood was actually itself meant to stand for Israel, who was then supposed to be a type of priest to the rest of the world, as that representative to the rest of the world. And that priesthood of Israel was a type of us as a church today, where we are meant to be a representative to the rest of the world, revealing God and representing God today. Now, does the Bible say that, or am I just making it up? Let's go to Exodus 19 and verse 5. I used to have one of my mentors that even if he knew it was true, he'd say, is that biblical? And sometimes it was, and sometimes it wasn't in our men's group. And he would make us, force us to go to the scripture that proves our statement is coming from God's word. So is it biblical that that Israel was a type of the priesthood, and that we as a church are a type of the priesthood? Exodus 19, verse 5 is where we're going to start to prove that. It says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be something to me. He said, if you do this as a nation, you will be, notice, a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And notice verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. The whole nation was called to be a kingdom of priests in that sense, and as a representative, a holy nation, a special treasure to God. They were meant to model to the entire world the way of God that works, to obey, to keep his covenant, and ideally, their love for each other was meant to spill beyond, their service for each other was meant to spill beyond the walls of their nation, so to speak, and go out and even impact other nations in a really positive way. And they were meant to be that light that shined in a dark world, a model nation. Loving God first and foremost with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, like the burnt offering, but also loving their neighbor as their self, giving of the fruits of their life that they worked hard daily to produce, fruits of the Spirit, and using that to serve other people. And again, extending beyond a Jew, as we saw Jesus Christ taught, right? He said, when you encounter others, it wasn't just about the Jewish people. When we come across someone else, he showed us in many examples that we're meant to serve and do good to all. We'll talk about that just a little bit more in a few minutes. But let's now, okay, so Israel was meant to be a royal nation, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, I should say. Let's go to 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. All right. Here Peter is teaching us, and we'll skip down through a few verses to kind of just keep this short and drive the point home. In 1 Peter 2:5, it says, you also, and this, you know, last week we talked about Jesus Christ being a strong carpenter or stonemason. Notice the analogy here that he begins with. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, kind of collectively God working, or Jesus Christ working with each of us to build us into a holy house, fitting those stones together. But notice the point for today's message, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Notice these terms that are coming back from Exodus, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so spilling out of the nation, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in visitation. So what was the point of them being a royal priesthood, a holy nation? Is that they had good works. Fruit was coming out of their lives and affecting other people. So again, the offering was first and foremost to God, second to our high priest, Jesus Christ, but ultimately to the nation of Israel, to the church. They were the ones that were to eat off of or benefit from this grain offering that was served. And again, that was the bulk of the priesthood and their family's food. Just as Israel, the bulk of their good works, the fruit produced in their lives, would benefit this holy nation. Similarly, you guys know where I'm trying to go with that. Similarly, I think that's it. We are giving similar clear instructions. In Galatians 7 through 10, or Galatians 6, verse 7 through 10, go with me there. Here, Paul is telling the church in Galatia something really important that ties to this message about, you know, who was to benefit from the fruits, from the love of their neighbor. Now, notice how he uses this sowing and planting and reaping theme again here. What we miss often because we don't understand these offerings very well often is how often these themes are carried right into the New Testament scriptures. But sometimes we don't know to even grab hold of the theme because we don't know the theme very well. But when you start to recognize them, it's actually spread throughout the New Testament. And in Galatians 6, verse 7, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will reap of the flesh, reap corruption." I didn't say that right. "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will the Spirit reap everlasting life." You want to throw reap somewhere else. Verse 9. "And let us," notice, "not grow weary while doing good, producing fruit, giving and loving and serving others. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all," so even spilling out of the walls, "but especially to those who are of the household of faith." This grain offering was a type of fruit produced in our life that was meant to benefit first and foremost the holy nation, but also spill out beyond that, love for neighbor. This grain offering pictured Jesus Christ, the work with his entire life, serving God's holy nation, loving his neighbor. And then occasionally when he came across somebody outside the wall, so to speak, whether that be a Samaritan woman by the well, whether it be a Canaanite woman, he also did good to all. Let's look at one example of that. Let's look, because it works off these themes still, in Matthew 15 and verse 26 through 28. This is the story of the Canaanite woman that comes to him. And notice what he first says to her and then her response. Matthew 15, 26 through 28. "But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dog.'" Now, he starts with this that almost seems incredibly offensive. But remember, Jesus Christ is telling her, I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. That's who I was sent to. God called me to come and work with the nation of Israel first. And he says, it's not good to throw. Notice, what was it? It was the children's bread. And again, that's not meant to be lost on us. This is grain. This is the bread sustenance. And throw it to the dog. Because who did the children's bread belong to? The priest and his children. And then she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Christ met perfectly the second great commandment, to love his neighbor as himself. We have his example to imitate. And again, we saw that in Galatians 6:10, where it says, as we have opportunity, and you'll remember back from a previous sermon, I'll do a throwback from like 6 months ago, where we talked about that word kairos, timing. That's this word for opportunity. It's when everything comes together at the right timing in the right way, and you have the means and the capability and the money and the time and effort to help. When you're in that place, you better help. That's basically what this is saying. Let us do good to all, especially the household of faith, but to all. All right, let's go back to Leviticus 2, because there's still a lot to look at. Leviticus 2, and we're going to start to look at the various symbols. Last week, we went through the symbol of the bull and the sheep and the goats and the turtle doves and the water and This week, we're going to look at a lot of symbols again. Remember, Christ was all those symbols last week. He was the bull. He was the lamb. He was the turtle doves, because he is the richness, the fullness, as we heard in the sermonette. He was the one who could give the perfect, be the perfect offer, to give the perfect offering. He was the perfect priest. But here now, let's look at these perfect offerings. So section four, if you're taking notes, you can call this types of unleavened grains. Types of unleavened grains. Now, I'm going to hit them real quickly. I'll just mention them, and then we'll go through them. We're going to see there was fine flour. That's in verse one. We're going to also see there was a perforated unleavened bread. That was, you know, baked in an oven and mixed with oil in verse four. We're going to look at a wafer that's anointed with oil. We're going to look at an unleavened bread that was required to be broken. That was in verse six. In verse seven, we're going to look at an unleavened bread that's required to be covered in a pan. And lastly, we're going to look at green ears. Green ears. All right. Keep in mind, as we move through these, all of them are unleavened. All of them represented Jesus Christ. I'm not going to take time to go through that. I'm just going to reference a few scriptures really quickly. Mostly, I'll prove that Jesus Christ was this unleavened bread. If you would go to 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8, you would see where he says, you know, we are even truly unleavened, that we're keep the feast, not as the old lump, but a new lump, that we're to be the unleavened bread of sincerity, of truth, we're to keep that feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we're going to work from that. We could go to John 6, where throughout John 6, it says, he is the bread from heaven. Let's just do that. Let's go to John 6 instead of me trying to quickly reference these for the sake of time. Let's go through it. I'm not very good at just off the cuff spilling them out. John 6, 32. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, going all the way back and tying us to that time of ancient Israel. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 51 of that same chapter, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. 53, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And the last one, 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. We read these at Passover often, because these are very important symbols of Jesus Christ, the unleavened bread being a symbol that Jesus Christ was sinless. He was uncorrupted. We understand, I think, this type, so I'm going to move on. The first one we talk about is fine flour. So I'm going to give under this section A, B, C, D, and E. I think we go to F. I think there's six of them. So A is fine flour. What can we learn from fine flour? Fine flour is meant to represent a quality ingredient. God uses this word, fine flour. You can just jot this down if you want to. Ezekiel 16, verse 19. And in this case, he talks about Israel being his bride and how much he had given her. And he had given her this fine flour, which there is translated like fine pastry flour. But it was, and she had said it before, you know, the men that Israel was cheating on him with in that metaphor. But the point was, he was giving her choice things, right? He was giving her fine flour, and she just gave it to somebody else. In Isaiah 28, 28, it tells us that bread flour must be bruised. Bread flour must be bruised. Well, how does this point to our Savior? This word for bruised can also mean ground, or actually I think it might say in Isaiah 28:28, ground. Bread flour must be ground. But that word can also mean to bruise or to crush, or the King James is what actually says bruise. It's the New King James. I'm getting all messed up here. The New King James says ground, the King James bruise, and it also means crushed, right? Because to make fine flour, you've got to grind and ground and ground, and they didn't have mechanical grinders or electric grinders. This took a lot of work to get a really kind of what we're used to going to the store and buying a nice wheat flour that's really fine and powdery. Like, that was hard to produce. A powder that had no unevenness, representing like how Christ is consistent, the same. He wasn't one day like this and one day like this, but he was consistent. It took a lot of work. And it also pointed that Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53 verse 5, where it says he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised, this another word for bruising, or and it also means to crush, for our iniquities. So there's a tie-in that, you know, wheat had to be ground, it had to be crushed, it had to be bruised. It's a symbol of suffering, of what he went through. And it says the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. That's Isaiah 53, 5. So the first symbol that we see representing Jesus Christ is the unleavened flour that is of an extremely high quality. It's consistent, and it's been thoroughly crushed and bruised into a fine powder. Again, a symbol of Jesus Christ's perfect life of the highest quality, highest value, and all the suffering he went through for us. Now, the next type of unleavened bread that it talks about is an unleavened cake. Unleavened cake. Now, this word for cake, it's important that we understand what the Hebrew word is. So I'm going to have you write it down. The Hebrew word for this cake is what we might call challah. I think they still kind of call it that, I think, this type of unleavened bread. But it's spelled C-H-A-L-L-A-H. C-H-A-L-L-A-H. Now, this word means that the cake was perforated or pierced. That should immediately bring certain mind as we realize the symbolism of this pointing to Jesus Christ. So when I saw this and I went, well, pierced and perforated, I said, wonder if there's a deeper connection here. So I dug deeper, and this word for this perforated cake comes from a Hebrew word, and I'll spell it again for you. It's C-H-A-L-A-L. This is the root word that this perforated cake comes from. And this word means to wound, or one of its meanings, it has, you know, multiple meanings when you look it up, but one of its meaning means to wound, to pierce, to bore through, to be wounded. So in the idea of this cake, it's a cake that is perforated, it's pierced. But this word that it comes from, this root word, is used again back in what we just looked at in Isaiah 53, 5. Yet this time it's not about the bruising that he took. It says he was wounded for our transgression. This word wounded is that same root word here for this bread that is pierced. Jesus Christ was pierced. He was wounded for our sins and wounded for us as an offering. And it's, again, what we're trying to show in this sermon series is he wasn't just a sin offering. He was an offering that meets all these different levels. One is the first commandment. Here today is the second commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, can I dogmatically say that the author, when he, that God, when he designed this perforated bread, meant for us to tie it to this root word, which meant for us to tie it to Isaiah 53:5? I can't dogmatically say that. But I think understanding that throughout this, we see that every symbol is meant to point us to Jesus Christ. I can't see how it's not. So I'll leave it at that. I try to make sure I say what I can dogmatically prove is what I can't. But the fact that the root word comes from that, I think, is very meaningful. The next one, we'll call this C, was an anointed wafer. Now, the previous two forms, whether it would be the fine flour or this perforated cake, they were to be mixed with the Holy Spirit, I think, or with oil. We I think, recognize, and I'm going to take a little bit for granted, that we understand that oil throughout the Bible is a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. So we know from John 7, verse 34, that Jesus Christ was full of the Holy Spirit. But here on this wafer, it's not mixed in. It's not poured on. It says it's anointed. And this is the same word to anoint that would be used for anointing a high priest, as we saw with Aaron and his son. It's used for other anointings throughout the Bible. But the point is, it's making a very specific point that this one's to be anointed. Well, we find, as we again look at the symbolism here, we find throughout the Bible that Jesus Christ was anointed multiple times. Jesus Christ is called both Messiah and Christ. Messiah meaning anointed one, or let me make sure, the anointed is what I should say. Messiah means the anointed in Hebrew. Christ means the anointed in Greek. So when we say Messiah or Christ, we're talking about the same thing, the anointed. So he was to be the anointed one. In the Bible, we see that priests were anointed. We see kings were anointed. And we see prophets were anointed. Jesus Christ is the only one to fill all three of those positions. He was King of Kings. He is our high priest. And he was a prophet, or is a prophet. I don't know how you want to say that, but he meets all three qualifications. I'll skip a little bit of this just for the sake of time. A point proving that he's anointed, I'll look at simply one, or I'll quote one. In Acts 10, verse 38, but you could also look at Luke 4 and verse 18 and 19, where it talks about the Spirit being anointed upon him because he's been anointed to preach the gospel. That's a quote from Isaiah 61 and also Isaiah 42. But in Acts 10, 38, it says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing what? Doing good. He was outward focused, loving his neighbor and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So this anointed bread, again, a symbol of Jesus Christ. Next type, D. Next one was in verse 5 and 6, we find an unleavened bread that said that it had to be broken. Had to be broken up. Why broken? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, for the sake of time, I'm just going to read it to you. It says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We read that at Passover, don't we? Take, eat. This is my body, broken for you. Are we seeing a theme here that's carrying through each of these symbols of unleavened bread? Each different form that we can read over so easily when we come through these offerings, but each one was specifically designed by God. Now, maybe you would say, these are just all the forms of bread they could make. And some of that would be true, right? They made all sorts of different forms of unleavened bread to eat, or bread to eat. But if that was true, if all it required was some form of unleavened bread, all God has to do is say, bring unleavened bread, put this in it, don't put this in it. It doesn't need to spell out, well, break this one, anoint this one, perforate this one. So I think we would be off base to assume that we're reading too much into this, so to speak. The next one was to be baked in a covered pan. And this is found, I'm not there, and I believe it's verse 7, if I recall off of memory, but I believe it's verse 7. Now, this is a little bit of a deeper dish that this one was, and it had a lid to it. It's the only one of these that had a lid to it. Now, bear with me on this one. This is a bit of a hypothesis, but I think it makes sense when we play through it. So, I'm just calling out. It's a hypothesis. It's Troy. It's not thus says the Lord. It's Troy hypothesizing. So far through these types, seeing Christ bruised and crushed. We know that God says that that Jesus Christ learned from the suffering he went through, and he was perfected through that. So he's been bruised and crushed and produced into a fine, fine powder of wheat, representing his suffering that he went through during that perfecting time. We see the symbolism of him being pierced, a symbol of Jesus Christ on the cross, wounded for our sins. We see the symbolism of him being the anointed one, the one who was king and priest and prophet, full of the Holy Spirit and power. We see Jesus Christ as New Testament Passover symbol of broken bread, broken for us, and that we're told to do each year in remembrance of him. What aspects have we not covered of our Savior, Jesus Christ? His death and his resurrection. Could the covered pan be meant as a type of tomb with, instead of a stone covering the door, we got the lid on top? That's my speculation. If there's a scripture to kind of help reinforce this, I can think of just some of the symbolism, but I can't think of a scripture that tells us that. That's Troy speculating. And I think that speculation is correct because of the next symbol, the very last one we're going to cover. Before that, go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Because death for Jesus Christ isn't the end of the story. If Christ only did all these things and died for us, we'd have a problem. It's not enough. 1 Corinthians 15, 13. And we'll read all the way down through 20. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sin. That's a big deal. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. In verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become something. What's he become? He's become the first fruit of those who've fallen asleep. And the reason that's important is the next symbol that is found at the very end of this chapter. It's the final grain form. I didn't write down what verse that's in. Leviticus 2, toward the end. Like the second or third verse from the end. Let me get there. 14. If you offer a grain offering of your first fruit of the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits green heads of grain roasted in the fire, grain beaten from full heads. These were the first fruits of the harvest, which would initially be green and moist, and they'd have to be dried out because they couldn't be used to make into bread. Here well, the end of the chapter, after all the different types of unleavened bread that we've talked about symbolizing Jesus Christ's left, we get this form. Now notice there's nothing here of it being unleavened because it's not even a bread, it's just grain. Notice this is a first fruit. If you're still in 1 Corinthians 15, notice verse 23. For each one in his own order, this is talking about the resurrection, Christ the first fruit. There shouldn't be an S there, because he's a single first fruit. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. During unleavened bread, the first sheaf was cut. It was waved before God as the wave offering, pointing to Jesus Christ as the first of the first fruits. Later at Pentecost, the rest of that first fruit harvest would come in, and the rest of the first fruits were brought in, being like that original wave offering, that first sheath that was cut and waved before God. But here at the end of this chapter, we have this final form of Christ. But now, as resurrected, now as presented before God and accepted, which of course ties us into the picture, ties us into our hope, first fruits of God's in the great harvest. Moving out of the unleavened bread symbols, and I'll try to quickly go through these. Section 5, I'll call it, all had oil. Every one of these, including even this grain or this green ears one, all got oil put on them, again, symbolizing God's Holy Spirit. Section 6, all of God's portions had frankincense on them. All of God's portions. Now, frankincense didn't go into each of the different types of bread that was made. Frankincense went on God's portion that was burned on his altar. And if you don't know anything about frankincense, and I didn't know anything about frankincense, in fact, you can still get frankincense, but apparently it comes from some like Norway fir, fern or Norway fir tree, I guess F-I-R. But it's not even, I guess, from the same frankincense. But originally, this was a kind of a white, soft resin that would come out of the tree. And when you burn it, it takes a long time to burn. It burns really slowly, and it produces a very fragrant perfume, supposedly really good smell. And it went on top of every offering. So when God talks about these sweet smelling aroma, each one of these grain types would be burned their piece, with whether it was broken off and given to God or a handful of it given to God, whatever it was, got all the frankincense put on it. So it had this aroma that was constantly going up before God, producing a really delightful fragrance. Now, you'll probably remember, because this is kind of covered in when we talk about the wise men, we often think about the gifts that they came and presented at Jesus Christ's birth, right? And what were those three gifts? Gold, myrrh, and frankincense. Now, they say the symbolism that was gold being for a king, myrrh being for his burial as part of kind of that burial body preparation process, and frankincense was for divinity. So it's interesting, each of these symbols representing Jesus Christ, we understand that Jesus Christ was always God. He gave up power and knowledge as a being a full man, but never gave up his identity, as we again heard in the sermonette, of being God. So each one of these got frankincense, a symbol of his divinity, put on it. Section 7, nothing that corrupts. God is very specific that some things cannot go into the bread. He specifically says leaven, and we understand that leaven pictures sin, right? So that one makes sense. Now, what you might not know is leaven by nature is corrupting. It spreads, it foams, and it, you know, it is a corrupting substance. It ferments, I should say. Same with honey. And honey, God specifically tells us in verse 11 that no leaven and no honey could be used. Well, why not honey? Well, honey initially is sweet, but when you heat it up, it ferments and it sours. And it's also a symbol of corruption. So, you know, we can't have any, he didn't want anything that was corruptible, which again, if these picture Jesus Christ, these do picture Jesus Christ, they could not have anything corruptible in them that sours and you know, ferments. And lastly, the last section that we'll end on is that it always had to have salt. In verse 13, it says, "In every offering of your grain offering, you shall season with salt. You should not allow the salt of your covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." Unlike the corrupting properties of honey and leaven, salt's just the opposite. Salt is used to preserve and to sustain. It's a well-known symbol of being perpetual or perpetuity and protection against corruption. God here uses the term a salt of the covenant. In two other places in the Bible, he uses the term of covenant of salt. And in both of those cases, it's clearly indicating that these covenants will last forever. So by commanding that all grain offerings were to be seasoned with salt, God clearly indicates, is clearly indicating the incorruptible, perpetual nature of Jesus Christ. We find with each and every one of these grain offerings, again, the memorial portion is given to God, and that all of them had to go through fire. Again, Jesus Christ was tried by fire, and in that moment was found to be unchangeable. He was always the same. You know, he didn't give up. He didn't give in to Satan or anything. He was uncorruptible. I want to look at one final scripture, but I'll quote one that we read last week. You'll remember, so if we start to take this as we end, what's it mean for us? What's this grain offering mean for you and I in our life? We looked last week at Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, where it says to imitate God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God. And notice, for a sweet smelling aroma. That term sweet smelling aroma is meant to take us back to these offerings. And we see here that it says walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. So it's bringing out this second commandment to love your neighbor. Christ loved us. What more could Christ have given us in our life? The grain offering was the next of the sweet-smelling aroma offerings to God. In the burnt offering, we looked at how Jesus Christ gave himself fully to God as a man under the law, meeting the requirement of every way of loving God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then today in the grain offering, we've looked at how Jesus Christ gave himself fully to mankind, fully loving his neighbor. And through the fruit of his life, his labor, what more could he have possibly given? He was bruised and crushed. He was pierced and wounded for us. He served, he loved, he sacrificed, he gave compassion. He was broken as our Passover bread, and he gave the ultimate sacrifice, his life, and he was buried. Yet, as a man under the law who lived it perfectly, satisfying both of the great commandments, God raised him back to life and restored his former glory. So he became the first of the first fruits. Final scripture, 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. Thank you for bearing with me. This turned out to be a longer sermon than I intended, but I appreciate you hanging with me. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And what's that example? Who committed no sin or deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for something else. We might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. We're called, each and every one of us, to continue to grow as being imitators of Jesus Christ and give our lives as a righteous living sacrifice, so it also can be a sweet-smelling aroma to God. This takes each of us striving daily to continue to grow in loving our neighbor, and that's not easy. As you continue to read your Bibles, I hope you will see how much these themes and language of sweet-smelling offerings are sprinkled all over the New Testament. And as we approach the Passover season, may we all have an ever-increasing appreciation for the fullness of the offering of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.